Would you open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. The late 1970s, early 1980s, the stock brokerage firm E.F. Hutton had a series of silly commercials on television. They were silly, especially for a brokerage firm. But if you watch television at all in those days, you probably remember what I'm talking about. The commercials usually centered on a conversation between two people about stock brokerage investments, you know, the kind of things you talk about at McDonald's after church, you know. And so they're talking about whether or not they should invest in something. And one man would say, well, my stockbroker thinks it's a good idea. What does your stockbroker say? And the other man would reply, well, my stockbroker is E.F. Hutton. And E.F. Hutton says, and at this point, the entire restaurant or airplane or golf course would go silent, and everyone in view would lean toward the two bewildered men, and they'd just sort of look around, and then the voiceover announcer would intone, when E.F. Hutton talks, everyone listens. I suppose the polar opposite of that would be the poor airline steward who has drawn the short straw and gets to address the whole plane prior to takeoff, telling them what to do in case of emergency, where the emergency exits are, how to put on your oxygen mask, and so on. The first time I flew on a big airliner, I hung on her every word. I mean, I was watching, I was looking, I was following along with her, and then I looked around and noticed almost nobody else was paying any attention to her, and I thought, what's the matter with these people? Don't they realize their lives could depend on what she's saying? And then after my third or fourth flight, when I was tired and I just wanted to get where I was going, I confess that I didn't pay much attention to her either. Sometimes you don't have to pay attention when somebody's talking. The poor, unfortunate survey takers in malls that try to engage people in conversation. Or the sales calls that start out, you can always tell when they say, "Hi, Mr. Tyra, how are you today?" I don't think any of my friends start out talking to me like that. And then there's the ones even worse than that, when suddenly you realize you've been trying to talk to a sophisticated recording and a robocall. So you're within your rights to just hold up your hand, shake your head, and keep walking, or to say, well, actually, I'm busy, and then gently hang up the phone, or not so gently hang up the phone when you realize you've been trying to talk to a recording. The world is full of voices clamoring for your attention, and most of them you really don't need to listen to. But sometimes a very important voice is speaking that gets drowned out by all of the noise and all of the other voices around us. Paradoxically, that applies to the voice of God. You would think it would be exactly the opposite. I have two friends, dear friends, mentors, one's in heaven now. Steve Brown is still alive, thankfully, and Pastor Glenn Lockwood went to heaven a few months ago. Both of these men have extremely deep, resonant bass voices. And they were both pastors, and they could both read the label of a shampoo bottle and sound authoritative. It's just so unfair. But that's what you would expect God to sound like, right? Multiplied times 10 million. And he did sound like that once, very long ago. And there are reasons why he doesn't speak to us like that today. The writer of Hebrews is nearing the end of his letter, or as some think, it's a written sermon, a written message. And all the way through, he's been encouraging his hearers to go on believing in Jesus, to go on following Jesus, not to turn back to their old way of life. These first century Jewish Christians were experiencing tremendous pressure from their unbelieving family and friends, and increasing hostility from the Roman government and the Roman society. Some of these Jewish Christians had sort of been caught up in this whole new Jesus thing. They'd gone through the motions, they'd said the right things, but they really hadn't believed on Jesus from their heart. And The novelty had worn off, and now with all of the pressure building, they were mightily tempted to give it all up and to go back to how they lived before. Jesus warned us about people like this, people who make noises about being Christians, but they really aren't. He talked about this in the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. But many of these people really had trusted in Jesus. But don't you think for one second that because you really have trusted in Jesus, your life is going to be easier. In fact, sometimes it's going to be harder. You may be thinking, then why become a Christian? Because there is more at stake than just this life. The writer of Hebrews wants to urge these beleaguered believers to keep going. The big idea in the last five verses of chapter 12 is that someone is speaking, and we'd better listen to this voice. The passage really does belong part and parcel with the verses that came before it, but there was just too much to fit in one message, so I've divided them in half. But it only makes sense in light of what we've just read in the previous passage. This is the writer of Hebrews' final plea. I've told you that there are five warning sections in Hebrews. This is the fifth one. The first one was in the first four verses of chapter 2. Then the last part of chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4. Then the end of chapter 5 and on into chapter 6. The last half of chapter 10 was the fourth warning. And now here in the last five verses of chapter 5 is his final warning. And the warning is about the one who is speaking. Now, I don't mean to be simplistic, but sometimes it's good to pepper the text with questions. You look at something and you think, well, I think I get that. But then just start asking questions about it. And without meaning to be too simplistic, the first question we need to ask is who's speaking? Someone is speaking. He starts out in verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." May I say to you that context is everything when it comes to the Bible. Sometimes you hear critics say, well, you can prove anything from the Bible. But that's only true if you ignore the context of a passage, if you wrench a verse or a phrase out of its context and then make it say whatever you want it to say. For instance, I'm a child of the 60s. I think it's great when women have long hair. And when they pile it all up on top of their head, I don't think they ought to do that. For that matter, I don't think a man ought to do that either. A man bun? What are you thinking? I'm just tempted to carry scissors with me to save some of these guys from themselves, you know. But sometimes I'll tell women, you know, the Bible says top knot come down. I'll say, really? I didn't know it said that. Yeah, it does. It does say that. But actually, that quote comes from the King James Bible, Matthew 24, 17. And Jesus, the full quotation, he said, "Let him which is on the housetop not come down." So I look at them and say, I may be taking that out of context. I am taking it out of context. It's a silly illustration about a serious mistake that people can make in handling the Bible. Context is everything. So when verse 25 says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking," you need to look back at the immediate context and see who it is. And we're not going to read those verses again, but it's God who is speaking. Now again, we have to pull off and deal with something else. These days you have to ask, so what are you thinking when you say the word God? It used to be you could assume everybody was on the same page. You can't assume that anymore. People answer this question, what do you mean by God? They answer it in various ways, and they almost always start out with, well, what God means to me is. And it doesn't matter one flaming figgy pudding what God means to you or what God means to me. Let me illustrate. I meant to bring it up here with me, but the very first picture I ever saw of Steve Brown was on the back of his book, If God is in charge, dot, dot, dot. And I turned it over, and on the back in the corner, there's this little black and white photo of this balding, white-haired, white-bearded man grinning from ear to ear. And I don't know why, but I thought, oh, look at that little fellow. He looks like a leprechaun. Some little laughing gnomish guy that you could see sitting under a bush somewhere. He just looks so happy. That's what Steve Brown meant to me. And then I met him. He's about 6'4", kind of burly. He likes to eat dessert. He said, you folks that don't eat dessert, you won't have anything to throw overboard when you're going down. He's too big to fit under any bush, and by his own admission, he's quite grumpy a lot of the time. So what Steve Brown meant to me had very little to do with how he really was. The most important thing about God is what he has said about himself. And in the context of the Hebrews passage here, the God who is speaking is the God who is just described. He's the God of Mount Sinai, and he is the God of Mount Zion. That stands for the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now here again, we can stumble into a mistake. Let me deal with one more thing before we drive on into our passage. In the second century, there was a man named Marcion. I don't mean Martian like from Mars. Marcion. As much as I try to say it where it doesn't sound like Martian, it still sounds like that way. But Marcion started teaching something new about Christianity. Anytime somebody comes to you and wants to tell you something new about Christianity, back away. We've been given what it is. There's not anything new. Marcion said the Old Testament was totally incompatible with the New Testament, and that the harsh, judgmental God of the Old Testament had nothing to do with the loving God of the New Testament, who was the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He even created a new hacked-up version of the Bible for his followers. It had no Old Testament. It only had one gospel, the Gospel of Luke, and he edited that. And only 10 heavily edited letters from Paul, none of the pastoral letters. He spelled out his views, in a book called Antitheses. He was soundly condemned by the early church as a heretic, somebody teaching something that was not in accord with the Bible or the gospel. And the early church leader Tertullian actually wrote a 5-volume refutation of Marcion's teachings, and he called it Against Marcion. The trouble is, Marcionism never really completely died out. And in the 18th and 19th centuries, it underwent a revival of sorts in what's called modernistic Christianity or liberal Christianity. And the practical effects of Marcion's teachings are still with us today, because thousands of Christians hardly ever read the Old Testament, if they ever read the Old Testament. And there are, I can think of at least 3 denominations that sort of dismiss the entire Old Testament as just, quote, the foundation for the New Testament. And even in the last couple of 3 years, one prominent evangelical leader, he said that Christians, quote, need to get away from the Old Testament. And yet, the Old Testament was the only Bible Jesus ever read, as Philip Yancey so eloquently wrote. Now, the writer of Hebrews summarized and symbolized the entire Old Testament or Old Covenant with the image of Mount Sinai, a mountain on fire, enveloped in dark clouds with lightnings and thunders, and the ground shaking, a mountain ablaze with the presence of God that you were forbidden to approach. And the message was clear: God is holy, we are sinful, and we can't come near to him. And then the writer of Hebrews summarized and symbolize the entire New Covenant or the New Testament with the image of Mount Zion, not the earthly hill, but the heavenly Jerusalem, where God will dwell with not only an innumerable number of angels, but an innumerable multitude of his people, Those who come to him by faith in the shed blood of his son, Jesus Christ, and he wants them to come to him. Through his son, he invites people to come to him. He bids you come now. And the God who is speaking is the God of Mount Sinai and the God of Mount Zion. He is one God. There's no contradiction. There's no division. God is terrifyingly holy, and there is no way we can come to him because we are sinful. But God is infinitely loving, and he has made a way for us to come to him, the way, his own son, the way, the truth, and the life. He gave his son to die for our sins as the scriptures foretold, and to be buried and to be raised again the third day, to open up this way. But there is only this one way to this holy God. This is the God who's speaking, and we had better listen to him. One more side topic. All right, if God is speaking to us today, how is he speaking to us today? He once thundered from Sinai, and the terrified people begged Moses in the aftermath to ask God never to do that again. Let him speak to you, Moses, and then you tell us what he said. But Moses is gone, long gone. How is God speaking today? God speaks to us first in the Bible. The Bible says Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, Exodus 24:4. Over and over again, it said God spoke to Moses, and Moses wrote it down. And then Joshua came along, and he began writing down what God told him and added to it, and on down through the Old Testament with the prophets. In the New Testament, the disciples began writing down what Jesus did and said. And Jesus told them, I have many things to say to you. You can't bear them yet. But after I've gone back to the Father, we'll send the Holy Spirit, and he will guide you into all truth and help you remember the things that I said. And so his Spirit was sent, and they wrote the scriptures down, and they began to see the writings, for instance, of the Apostle Paul on the same level as the Old Testament scripture. So God saw to it that his message was written down. His message was inscripturated. Paul said, all scripture is breathed out by God, just like you breathe out your words when you talk. I ran across this fantastic quote from Pastor Stephen Lawson this last week. I shared it with the Wednesday night group. He said, do you want to hear the voice of God? Read the Bible out loud. God speaks to us through the Bible. But God also speaks to us through providential circumstances. Now, not every set of circumstances is God speaking to you, because some circumstances make it easy to sin, don't they? We call those temptations. But the good news is it's easy to spot them. The Bible tells us what is wrong and what to avoid. But there are other circumstances that bear the hand of God, that affect people, that can affect an entire church and a community in ways you never dreamed of. For instance, one Easter Sunday back in the 1950s, a young woman named Margaret attended church. It wasn't this church, with one of her girlfriends, and she had no idea that in the back there was a young man who saw her. And after church, he started asking about her. Short time later, he asked her out on a date. And 4 months later, they were married. And they hadn't been married very long when Jack and Margaret Jones became Christians. They've been married now over 61 years. Both Jack and Margaret Jones became part of the fabric of this church. The most obvious thing that either of them did, they both taught a Sunday school class for decades. Decades, did you hear me? And everybody who knows them Even the people, God bless them, who are taking care of Jack now in Noblesville. The joy of God shines out through him, even in the confusion that he deals with. God affected our church. God affected a major part of this Linton community that day when providentially Margaret Jones walked into a church service where Jack Jones just happened to be in the back. God speaks sometimes through providential circumstances, but most of all, God is speaking to us through his Son. The book of Hebrews began with these words: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, and the last days are between the comings of Jesus, between his first coming and when he comes back. We're in the last days. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He is still speaking to us by his Son. Are you listening? And the sense of it here is, see that you do. See that you keep doing it continuously. Keep listening to Jesus. Don't refuse him who is speaking. Don't mock him. Don't diminish him. Don't turn away from him. The second question we need to ask of the text is, why should we not refuse him who is speaking? And look at verse 25. He said, "For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." Now, this is what's called an argument from the lesser to the greater. And believe it or not, the writer is using the awful spectacle of Mount Sinai as the lesser example. How in the world could he do that with the presence of God at the top of that mountain and everything shaking and it's dark and the awful voice of God speaking? And he was warning, and then he warned through Moses. He gave the Ten Commandments with his own voice and the rest of the law through Moses. And those who refused his words and disobeyed his laws, there were consequences, and no one was exempt from those consequences. Well, here's the reasoning. God was speaking then to them on earth, even with all of the spectacular signs that accompanied it. But he's speaking now from heaven. How? Through his Son. And even without the earthquake and the fire and the lightning and the thunder, it's still the greater voice through his Son. And if those who disobeyed the law through Moses couldn't escape punishment, how much less will we escape if we reject the good news of Jesus Christ? In the time of Noah, all of those who mocked him, all of those who mocked the ark, who mocked his family and insulted him, made fun of the whole thing, when the flood came, they all perished because they had turned away from the one way to avoid judgment. There was no other escape. Jesus Christ is the ark of our salvation. He is the one way to escape God's judgment. Don't refuse him. And then we need to ask, what exactly is he speaking? In verse 26, "At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made. Let's stop there. Boy, you can't help but notice how many times he talks about something going to shake. He's warning us. Things are going to shake. At Mount Sinai, God's voice shook the earth. And then, quoting from Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6, the writer points to a time yet future when God is not only going to shake the earth, but also the heavens. And he repeats and emphasizes this phrase, "yet once more." There's a finality to it. We talked about the people in California going through those earthquakes, and that some of them were laughing and videoing, having a good time and so on. But those who were caught in the epicenter didn't enjoy it. They were terrified for their lives, even to the point of nausea. And that's just when the earth shakes. What in the world would it be like if the earth and the heavens were shaking as well? The Bible tells that the history is not circular. It just doesn't go round and round and the same things happen. The Bible tells us that history is linear. It's moving forward. God is moving things toward his appointed end. Revelation tells us that God intends one day to dwell with his people in a new heaven and a new earth. But before that time comes to be, the old heaven and the old earth will be judged. Things are going to shake. And you and I personally are moving toward a meeting with God as well. Disappointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. Are you ready? You can mock me, you can mock the church, you can mock Christianity, you can mock all this stuff about religion, but oh, you come to the end. Even Bertrand Russell, who wrote the book, Why I Am Not a Christian, toward the end of his life, a reporter was interviewing him. And he said, since you don't believe in God, and he said, stop. I never said I don't believe in God. I just said I wasn't sure. And people who knew him best thought maybe there at the end of his life, he was sort of trying to revise his views a little bit. God is warning us things are going to shake. Are you ready for that shaking? So he's giving us a warning, but he's also giving us a promise. The end of verse 27, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. There is that which endures the shaking, endures the judgment. In the next sentence, we find out that it's a kingdom he's talking about that can't be shaken. We can receive this kingdom. The whole thing here is, what if there's a safe place to stand when everything else is shaking? What if there's a safe place to be? And there is. It's the kingdom of God. And how do we enter that kingdom? By receiving the King, King Jesus. He came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So the final question, how should we respond to him that is speaking? Verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. First response is gratitude. Because he's given us and we have received a kingdom that can't be shaken, let us be grateful. We live in a broken world full of broken people, and we are broken ourselves. Those first century Jewish Christians were experiencing this brokenness when their family and friends abandoned them, when their society turned against them. My question to you this morning is, how are you experiencing that brokenness? Instead of becoming bitter towards God for the brokenness that we suffer at the hands of others or the brokenness that we cause ourselves, instead of turning away from him, instead let us be thankful for the unshakable hope that he has given us. The promise of a place in his kingdom in the future and the promise of his sustaining grace and presence and strength right now. Let us be grateful to God. This is where we begin. And then second, and let us worship God, but not just any old way. Let us thus offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Apparently not all worship is acceptable. In ancient Israel, you could only approach God with the blood of a sacrifice. But all of those animals together were a vivid object lesson pointing toward the one who would come, the one who did come, the one John the Baptizer called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Acceptable worship is only through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And even though through Jesus, God becomes our Heavenly Father, and we become his child, and we get to call him Abba, yet we must never become flippant or disrespectful. How it astonishes me when Christians take God's name in vain, or refer to him as JC, Or the man upstairs, we must always worship him with reverence and awe. Why? He ends with another quotation, for our God is a consuming fire. Now here we've come full circle back to the top of Mount Sinai, the flaming top of that mountain described in verses 18 and 19. But it means more than just our God is a consuming fire of holiness and judgment. This quotation actually comes from Deuteronomy 4:24. Moses said, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Moses had just warned the Israelites not to turn away from the living God, Jehovah, to worship carved images and pagan idols. There are some relationships you don't share with others. When you're married, you have a right to the exclusive love of your husband or your wife. And if they betray that love and give it to others, it hurts deeply because of your love for them. There is an altogether healthy and godly kind of jealousy, one that says, I love you, and you are meant for me and me only. The fact that God is a consuming fire means more than just his holiness and his judgment. It means that the God who made you has a consuming love for you. He wants your love and your worship, and he will share you with no one else. And he is willing, if you are his, to let all of the other things in your life that you would put in his place, he's willing to let them fall apart and be consumed until we finally reach a place where we turn back to him only. This God who speaks loves you so much that he gave his only son to die on the cross for you. And that is a consuming love indeed. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the seed that was sown, the truth of your gospel, of your good news, would not be stolen away from any heart. Help us to see this entire book shows us the way to you. You are a consuming fire. You are terrifyingly holy. And we have no hope of coming to you in our own merit. But we can come to you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you love us. You are a jealous God in the healthiest, holiest, most wholesome kind of way. You love us and you want us to love you. Oh, our Father, if we come to that place where we have received your love and it changed our lives like it did with Jack and Margaret so many years ago, help us not to forget that. Help us not to grow cold in our love for you. Help us to fall in love with you all over again. And if we've never come to that place, maybe we've just gone through the motions. Maybe we're in that sad condition, religious but lost. Help us to see it's not any works that we do or any church that we go to. It's only Jesus. It's only him. Show us our need of him. And show us yourself. And oh, Son of God, thank you that you are the friend of sinners and that you welcome and invite us to come to you. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen.